spent last week talking mainly on the concept of the blessedness that is mentioned about the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of the sinners, doesn't make his lifestyle that as those who miss the mark, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. He does not take up a position of authority relative to scornful people, those who reject divine viewpoint. And what we're emphasizing is the aspect of joy or blessedness in the human soul, the aspect of joy. And last week we dealt mainly with words. Tonight, by way of review, we want to review some of the words and then go into the doctrine of joy, happiness in the human soul. Shall we join in prayer before we do that, please? Father, we thank you once again for the privilege of uniting together in assembly as you've ordained, where we can be taught collectively from your word. We realize that ultimately and finally that God the Holy Spirit is the believer's teacher. And we pray that as he seeks to impress upon the minds of each one tonight that which would be pertinent and important to their individual lives, that he will find responsive minds and hearts ready to incorporate divine truth. In Christ's name, amen. Let's look at the first psalm, just by way of review, to try to bring us up to date. King James says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." These are value determinations that this blessed man has made. And we said that the word for blessed there was the word asherei, or asherei, which means happy or joyous on more or less of a human level. It's divine viewpoint that has brought him to that blessedness, but that blessedness in that term generally is expressed this way. He's made some determinations, and one of the determinations is that he finds great joy, as verse 2 says, in the word of the Lord, in the law of the Lord. David, of course, is writing from a perspective where divine revelation dwelt mainly at this time in the Torah, the Pentateuch. And he is saying that this blessed man finds great delight, great joy. The word delight there means joyous interest, an inclination, a bent. But his joyous inclination is in the Torah of the Lord, the Pentateuch. And in that Torah, he meditates day and night. He continually is thinking about divine viewpoint and how it can be expressed, how it's relative to him and how it can be expressed in his life. In verse 3, we're told about the stability of this man we found last week. He shall be like a tree planted by canals of water. In other words, there are plenty of resources for him to sink his roots into. And he's not like a wild tree out in the desert that is struggling for existence. He is planted, and he is secure, and he has lots of resources. Consequently, he brings forth his fruit in his season. And his leaf also shall not wither. He won't dry up. His roots are such that they are sunk in the proper place, and consequently he's not going to dry up and blow away. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now in contrast to that, the ungodly are not so. So they are like the chaff. They are unstable, but the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not rise in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows or approves or recognizes with discriminate appreciation the way of the righteous. But the way of the ungodly, the concept is, comes to naught, does not produce, shall perish. Okay? Now, what I'd like to do with that as a background is to go over the doctrine of joy, blessedness.
the doctrine of joy, blessedness in the human soul.
I have found, from my own personal point of view, it's helpful sometimes to put down the passage that we use as a background when we have a takeoff on a doctrine. So if you want to do that, you could put down in conjunction with Psalm 1. We give the doctrine of joy, blessedness in conjunction with Psalm 1. Now, I don't think we've ever, as far as I can remember, I don't think we've gone over this doctrine, except I did it with the teenagers in about 1972 or 3. So, for some of you, this will be new. Okay? First of all, we're going to just mention, as fast as we can, the terminology, because this will help tie the thing together for you as we look at other passages. In the Old Testament, we looked at two main terms last week. The one was Ashrei. Ashrei. And the other was Barach, or Berachah. Barach. This is where Baraka Church in Houston gets its name, the Valley of Baraka, the Valley of Blessedness, Barach. Now, most linguists make a distinction between these two terms. They say that Ashrei has to do with happy, or blessed, or joyous, more in the humane sense, more on a human level. That is, it may be by divine viewpoint that this comes about, but the expression goes like this. Although we're going to find a very similar term like this applied even to God in His expression to mankind, which would be down that way. Where Barach would be more the concept of a blessing as invoking blessing or talking about the blessedness of God. Okay? So that Barach would be to bless or blessedness in the sense of invoking the blessing of God on somebody or expressing the blessedness of God. For instance, Barach is used in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, where Abraham was told by God that in him would all the nations of the earth be blessed. The word is Barach there. And the Barach there has to do, of course, with the coming of Messiah through Abraham and his seed. Okay? Okay, now there are many other words for joy or happiness or mirth in the Old Testament. The word that is most widely used in the Old Testament, here we have 1 and 2, 3. The word that's most widely used in the Old Testament is the word simcha. Simcha. S-I-M-C-H-A-H. Simcha. And simcha just is a synonym for gladness, mirth, joy. The word sason is used. Sason. And sason is translated joy or rejoicing. Okay? So there are a number of words that could be used. We're more interested in the first two and their New Testament equivalents, or the equivalents in the LXX. Okay? So over in here, we're going to put the LXX equivalents. Everybody's aware that the LXX is the version of the 70 or the Septuagint, which was a Hebrew translation by Jewish scholars into Greek of the Old Testament 250 years before Christ. It came in the 3rd century B.C. And when they made a choice, see, they're writing an Old Testament, they're doing it in Greek, and so they have to find Greek replacements for this word. So the Greek replacement for the Hebrew word Ashrei was the word Makarios. Now, Makarios is the blessed man of the Sermon on the Mount. In other words, this will be the word that the Lord will use in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 when he's talking about the blessed man. You see? Okay? Makarios has a... You see this little prefix, mak? Mak means large, lengthy. Like a macro mutation as opposed to a micro mutation. When a geneticist is talking about mutations, and he's talking about a huge mutation, he would use the word macro mutation. But he's talking about something very infinite, very small. Last night, Monday night, I generally watched the football game. Greatest invention since the wheel is Monday night football for me. I really enjoy it. And so I sort of prepare myself. I work like a maniac till about 6 o'clock, and then I try to gear myself down. I just force myself to sit down so that by the time the game comes on, I'm comfortable. So anyhow, I got myself geared down, and my wife brought me my supper last night. And I was watching Andy. What's the name of that show? I don't watch much television. Andy Griffiths, yeah. Whenever they have Barney on there, that's a great show. He wasn't on last night, so I really wasn't interested. You know, after it came on, I turned on some of the World of Animals, you know, and they start talking about the family of chimpanzees, monkeys, and they were talking about these animals decided that they wouldn't live in trees. Very similar to another strain of animals that man came from, decided they wouldn't live in trees, and they started walking on the ground. Now they walk on the ground on all fours, but man, somehow he stood up. Well, that would be a big macro mutation to some knucklehead like that. I saw that till I said that, and I changed the station. But a macro... so we chased the rabbit. Mac means large. Hence it means maximum. And here it means maximum joy, large joy. A sort of a fullness that this person comes to, a blessedness. When the Septuagint writers opted for a word for barak or barakah, they chose the word in Greek, eulogeo, from which we get our words, or eulogia, E-U-L-O-G-I-A, eulogize, or when we eulogize somebody, we talk about how blessed they were. You see? Okay. So these are some key words. These words will be found, again, the Greek words will be found in the New Testament. Okay, point two. Now these words will be found both in conjunction with God and with man. And I'd like for you to turn to Timothy. Let me give you the point first, and then we'll turn to Timothy. Point two. True happiness. And when we're talking about happiness, we're talking about joy. We're talking about the concept of blessedness, as the Bible speaks of it. True happiness is resident in God. It is a result of His character. Now, when Paul writes to Timothy, he uses one of these terms relative to God, and he's actually delineating some of the character of God. When you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And you'll find this Makarios concept applied to God in verse 15. Okay? I'll have to start reading with verse 13 to make sense out of the verse. 1 Timothy 6:13. I give you charge, Paul, talking to Timothy, in the sight of God, who quickeneth or makes alive all things, and also in the sight of Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate testified a good confession, that you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then the next word, which, refers back to the appearing. It's a feminine relative pronoun. Which, meaning which appearing, in his times, in God's times, he, meaning God, not Christ, God shall show or reveal, not who is. You have a, there really is no he there, but it refers to God. You really have the blessed and only potentate there in the nominative tense. The blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, when you read that, you think that's referring to Christ, but it's not referring to God. The next verse makes that clear. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light. Every one of these is a participle in the nominative case and has to refer to the subject of the verb shall show. Dwelling in the light which no man can approach to, whom no man hath seen nor can see. Now, people have seen the Lord Jesus Christ. But no man hath seen God. So this all refers to God. And God, in that context, is called the blessed and the only potentate. And the word for blessed there is the word Makarios. Makarios. And we found that this word Makarios is the word that the Hebrew people, the main emphasis of it was a blessedness and joy that finds expression on a horizontal level. In this case, this is an expression of God in his essence, which comes down to man. You have the same concept in 1 Timothy 1:11. 1 Timothy 1:11. The same word used relative to God. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And the idea there is the God who is blessed, the God who is joyous, the God who is full of happiness and joy. So the point simply is this, that included in the essence of God, there is an immutable joy. And that joy probably finds its greatest expression in his grace toward his creation. He thinks and expresses grace out of his joy and out of his love to his creation. Okay? Point three. God, in eternity past, designed a way. God, in eternity past, designed a way for members of the human race to share his happiness. This way is the plan of salvation. Now it's significant that that plan of salvation is called the salvation by grace, because another New Testament word for joy is a derivative from the word grace, as we'll see. But let's look at another passage first, okay? Let's look at Romans chapter 4 and verse 6 through about, oh, say 9. Now, Paul in Romans 4 is quoting David. In other words, he's quoting an Old Testament concept, an Old Testament concept of blessedness. And he's doing it with the purpose of showing the Jew that the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that it brings was not a new concept. It was not a new way of forgiveness. That people who understood this in Old Testament times, like Abraham and David, were greatly blessed by it. And they should not reject it because Abraham and David received it. Okay? So he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, what shall we say then that Abraham our father pertains to the flesh have found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof the glory. But God doesn't work it that way. He doesn't have any place to glory before God. But the Jew was saying he was justified by the fact that he had the law and that he kept the law. So Paul then refers to an incontrovertible argument for the Jew. What saith the Scripture, verse 3? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So that Abraham was justified or given imputed righteousness on the basis that he believed. And there wasn't any law around when Abraham did that. Abraham lived before the law was given. So he could not have been saved by the law. He was saved by his belief in what God provided. Verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Yeah. So yeah, that's like, you know, you go up to your employer at the end of the week and he says, I'm going to do something by grace for you. I'm going to give you your paycheck. And you say, oh, no, you're not. I work for it. I deserve the paycheck. I get paid an X amount an hour. No, if he says, I'm going to do something by grace for you, and he tacks on $100 on the paycheck, then he could take that by grace. You could say, well, that's great. I don't know if I deserved it. Thank you. But when you work, it's a debt. Okay, now verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his face is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness. Now that word blessedness is the word makarismos, which is simply an adjectival form. What verse is that? Verse 6. Blessedness, makarismos. M-A-K-A-R-I-S-M-O-S. David describes the blessedness, the joyousness, the happiness of the man unto whom, and he knew the joy that came with the fact of absolute righteousness imputed to his account and absolute forgiveness imputed to his account. And it brought tremendous joy to his soul. And this is that joy, that contentment that God gives when man enters the plan of salvation. You see? Okay. Part of the fruit of the Spirit of that salvation will be Galatians 5:22, which you all can quote. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love? Joy. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. This joy that we're talking about. In other words, the fact that you have the Holy Spirit means that on your tree of life there is growing a fruit of joy. And He is the one who produced the fruit. Okay? And one of that is joy. Now that word for joy is the word chara. C-H-A-R-A. And I don't care what lexicon you look chara up. Chara is a derivative or a relative to karin. See? Very similar to karin. And karin is the word for grace. So that if you look this up in any lexicon, you look up the word joy in any lexicon, and then look at the next word, or a couple words down the line, maybe in the very next word you're going to find the next word will be grace, and the commentator will mention the fact that these two words are very closely associated because, it won't... Karin? Is that the nominative form? Yeah, I think it's right. Karis. It should be karis. That's accusative form. Karis. Karis means grace. But in the Attic Greek, Karis meant pleasant. You see? Something that was pleasing. Something that was beautiful. Something that had symmetry. And then it begins to work its way into Koine Greek, where it comes out to mean grace, which means something that is undeserved. Even in Attic Greek, the concept of grace, I always think of Princess Grace of Monaco. She looks so elegant and so graceful. My wife thinks so too. We're in agreement that, don't you, dear? I think she's. We'll settle that when we get home. Grace meant that in Attic Greek, that concept of beauty and charm, which brought with it a certain amount of joy. Okay? So what we're saying is that very closely related to grace is this concept of joy in the New Testament. Okay. Point four. So God has designed a way that we can enter into His plan. And the name of that way is the plan of salvation. Okay. Now, what we're saying is, and we'll make this point for us, salvation makes it possible to share God's joy or His happiness. Salvation makes it possible to share God's joy, but not every believer does. Not every believer does. Okay? In other words, not everybody enjoys maximally all the meaning of salvation, nor do they come into the concepts of all the meaning of salvation. Okay. His happiness in it, and we have to try to account for that. And the way we do that is this way. His happiness in us is sustained. His happiness in us is sustained by perception, of, and appropriation of, Bible doctrine in the Spirit. Or in the inner meaning, we could say. In other words, what we're saying in that statement is that one's appreciation of identity with God and the meaningfulness in that life is directly proportional to his perception and appropriation of what God has revealed. And this we call the doctrine of the inner man, or Bible doctrine in the inner man. Here is, for example, out here we have the revelation of God, objectively. We have the Word of God. And it's objective. It's in black and white. And it's written that the believer can understand it. And we operate a priori that the believer can understand what God has written. And God makes all provision for him to understand that. Just by properly orienting to God, he can do this. And many a believer has umpteen Bibles laying around the house, and you ask him, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? I believe every word of it. And they, well, quote me something that's helping you today. I believe every word of it. There isn't a word in that cover I don't believe. Well, did you find any resource to help you through the problems of the day? Well, no, I didn't. I don't read it too much, and I don't know a whole lot about it, but I sure believe it. There's nothing there I don't believe. Well, you know, he's going to fall all over himself in the angelic conflict. He doesn't have any resources to stand on. Now, that same principle is true relative to joy. This joy that God wants us to have is a sustained joy. It's not a fleeting thing. And the object of this revelation is always this inner man, the new man, see? And the new man is the man of the Spirit, the hidden man of the heart. And for that revelation of God to be meaningful to the inner man, it has to pass through his mentality, it has to be acted on by his volition. There has to be an element of belief involved that takes that concepts that are given in the Word of God and transfers them from his soul to his inner man, and then there has to be an acting upon them. See, there is a sort of a psychical action going on here.
this person will come under some stress situation, and the inner man, if he's strong enough and has enough epignosis in here, which is a full knowledge of the Word of God, he's going to recycle that back to the mind in the time of stress, and this person will have stability, and he'll have a sense of joy, even, in some stress situations. It's possible for it to happen. But unless he has it here, he's going to fracture into maybe 30,000 pieces at the attack of the mosquito. Okay?
Okay. Inner happiness,
what we're saying is, in this point, is inner happiness relies on the inner man. Inner happiness relies on the strength of the inner man. And we can't see the inner man. You know? We don't know how. Maybe he's a puny little runt. And it looks like, you know, looks like everybody else at this point. Oh, isn't he a happy Christian? No, he's a bear around the house, and nobody can get along with him at work. And he's miserable all the time. But it looks like he's happy in church. It's a big front. He doesn't even strengthen his inner man. You can't see the inner man, see? And everything in the Christian experience, and everything that's meaningful in Christianity, always comes from inside out. And if you have to be prepared by the circumstances, you know, you have to have a big choir up there and some song leader stomping his foot to try to get you worked up about truth or Christianity, that's external. And that's not real. That's not lasting. The minute that everything quiets down, then you quiet down. I remember one time when we were in school, there was this emotional Baptist church in town. It bordered on Pentecostalism. And my wife wanted me to go one time, and they just, you know, some of the friends that we knew wanted to go and visit so they could have something to laugh about, I guess. But I told them, no, I don't want to go. I don't want to laugh about it. Put me out of fellowship for so long, and I'm not going to go. If you want to go, go. So they went. And the place was a riot. Choir was singing, some brother over here run down the aisle, run around and hug the brother over there. They'd meet in between and they'd hug and say hallelujah and shake their hands and yakety yak yak. Big frothy type thing. Everybody frothing all over, trying to show everybody how much they loved everybody. I always assume people love me until they start gushing, and I get a little nervous. It scares me. But all of a sudden, in the midst of that, the pastor decided that it was time for the sermon. So he gets up and says, okay, I want it all to stop right now. So it all stopped. They all sat down and everything got quiet, which meant he surely was quenching the Spirit, if all that was of the Spirit. Well, he was really quenching the Spirit. And what was that? Why am I saying all this? Oh, that was the sort of preparing the. I used to be in a church where they had the whole psychology of the movement was to get everybody all stirred up so they were an emotional pitch like this. And the song leader always ended the song and everybody was like this, and it was like that, he'd end the song. And the guy'd get up and he'd walk over to the pulpit and he'd pray a real emotional prayer. Everybody said, and it was all geared to go then. And the voice was prepared. The adrenaline was running high. Sort of a preparation of the environment to communicate a certain message. Well, true Christianity doesn't need that. True Christianity is from the inside out. True expression of joy and love and worship and prayer and witness is always from the inside out. You don't witness because somebody said to you, you have to witness. You witness because inside yourself you look at this person and you say, gee, I need to share something with that person about Christ. I'm going to tell them. And you have something to tell them. See? Now that's the same way with joy. It's this inner man is flexing, see? He's expressing himself, and he will express himself back out through the soul, through the mentality, the volition, the emotions, his senses will be involved, his conscience will be involved. His self-consciousness will be involved in the whole thing. He'll be giving true expression from the inward man out. But before that can happen, there has to be a process where he incorporates divine truth from revelation of God inside. So in salvation, it's possible to share God's joy, but not every believer does because he doesn't have epignosis in his soul. He hasn't incorporated enough of divine viewpoint. And inner happiness always will rely on the strength of that inner man. See, this soul, a person who is unstable in his emotions and his senses is always responding to the environment. And the environment often is very hostile, and so this person's always depressed or he's always worried. If there isn't something to worry about, he finds something to worry about. But the believer who is strong in his inward man is responding this way, so that his emotions and his senses are stabilized by the strength of the inward man. And he is responding to biblical truth in the Spirit. And hence he becomes a stabilized person. And his joy is not something that is fleeting and passing at all times. Okay. So what we're saying is that not all believers have the joy. Now, you have passages like this. First John... Chapter 1, these sort of emphasize this. Look at 1 John 1:4. They emphasize this concept of joy. First John, chapter 1, and verse 4. He starts off with an expression relative to Jesus Christ, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen, we've looked upon, our hands have handled. Verse 3, that which we have seen, we declare unto you that you may have fellowship with us. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. I don't have a Greek testament, but I think, the word for joy there is the word chara. This is that concept of joy that's related to grace. And the implication, of course, is that if you don't interact with the things written, or you don't perceive the things written, or you don't know the things that are written, then your joy will not be full. It was necessary that John would write this for their joy to be full. Now, let's suppose there's a believer who doesn't perceive. He doesn't interact. He doesn't know. He doesn't appropriate what John has written. It's understandable then that he will not be expressive as much of joy, or he will not be sharing the joy that he should. In other words, what we're saying is a believer who is strong in his inner man is carrying his joy with him. It's right there at all times. And very reliable and not superficial. Okay. Now, in that sense, you see, from that point of view, God has commanded the believer. God commands the believer. To be happy. Philippians 4:4. The command there is a present action imperative, directive. And he never commands what he... What does a King James say there? Rejoice evermore? Is that... Yeah, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice is the command. God never commands without making provision for what he commands. So in this sense, he is commanding the believer to be joyous. Okay? Okay. Point six. By the way, isn't this what the Psalm 1 is saying back here to point four? Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, and standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Which means that he has made some options relative to his lifestyle and what he's going to incorporate into his lifestyle in terms of pertinent information and priorities. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. You see? Here's the verse right there, Psalm 1:2, is very relative to point 2. And the idea, I think in the psalm, one of the ideas is that not every Jew who was converted and was a real believer, was regenerated, was enjoying the blessedness that David speaks about in that psalm. And of course, the person who enjoyed that blessedness to a maximum, as Psalm 1 talks about, was the Lord Jesus Christ. Point six. All happiness prior to the believer's cross experience. I don't know if that's good terminology, but let's use it. When I say cross experience, I'm talking about his coming to an understanding of salvation in Christ. All happiness prior to that is temporary and superficial. Okay? It collapses under pressure. It's fleeting. It's unstable. It's non-sustaining. For instance, an unbeliever's happiness generally depends upon circumstances, as a rule, or upon compatibility with a human being. And when he has problems in those areas for happiness, the unbeliever often will resort to some type of slavery. He'll be a slave to alcohol, maybe to money, maybe to the party crowd, maybe to material possessions, maybe to dope. Now, maybe none of you have ever gone through that, but I'm sure you can identify with this statement when you try to think in the past of how much you were sustained by the fun you had in the past. How long did the fun you had sustain you? It's past. And so the fun couldn't sustain you, so you're looking for fun today. You're looking for fun tomorrow. Now, in the Western world, we have come in the Western world to a hedonistic concept of life. And hedonism is a word that means that pleasure is the highest goal of life. Pleasure equals the highest good. And the concept of the Greeks in hedonism was that here was the soul, and they did have a concept of the soul and the spirit. And the idea was that all aspects of personal life had to make some contribution to the soul in terms of happiness. So religion would be one of these, and the social life would be another. Recreation would be another. And the concept here was always self-gratification, with pleasure as the highest good. Now, we've made that orbit where the Puritan ethic for so long had ruled in America. You know, work 8 hours a day, be honest, be frugal, obey the laws, reinforce the laws, etc. That concept is practically rejected now in our society, and this concept has taken over. And this is one of the factors that is leading to great change, social change, in the United States of America. Well, you just mark it down. All happiness prior to the believer's cross is temporary. It's going to collapse under pressure. You cannot be sustained by the fun that you had in the past. It's fleeting. It's effervescent. It's the bubble that's going to pop. Okay? Point seven. Point seven. True happiness. True happiness. Now, this is divine. It has a divine source. And it's in the inner man. True happiness in the inner man protects the believer. From three areas of delusionary happiness. And people that are finding disillusionary. I guess you could say delusionary, couldn't you? Yeah. Would you say disillusionary? If it's illusionary, you wouldn't say disillusionary. You'd say illusionary. Is that right? Oh well, you figure it out. What we're saying is some happiness is an illusion. It's not real. It's not genuine. It's going to break on you. And one of these, that true happiness in the inner man will create, will be the circumstances of life. Now, every young person goes through that time in his life where he is looking for happiness, and he has an idea what will bring him happiness. He has some concept of what will bring him happiness, and so one of the first things that will bring him happiness is a 10-speed. And about the time he gets over that, then he needs a motorcycle. Then he needs what it is now, Mach 2, Mach 1, Mercedes. I don't know. But it's always something more that he needs. First he needs a one-room apartment. Then he needs a two-room apartment. Then he needs a luxurious apartment. Then he needs one with a swimming pool and a sauna and a deep freeze. And it's always the circumstances of life that he has certain circumstances, then he's going to be happy. Now Paul said that in Philippians chapter 4 that he says that's all wrong. And he said he had to learn that too. He says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Doesn't mean that he was passive in a situation. He's a very active man. He attacked a situation. But he learned contentment. He learned how to eat at McDonald's and how to eat at the Quorum or some other nice place. We haven't eaten out very much lately. So I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am suffered, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all of this through Christ who strengthens me. And he knew that the circumstances of life were illusionary happiness. And that isn't even spelled right. And he would not depend upon that for happiness. There was contentment in his life because of his identity with Christ. The details of life are this way. I guess these could be looked upon as an aspect of circumstances of life. If I have a certain job, if I could just pass this one test, that'll keep me happy for a while. I got to take my state boards in optometry next month. And oh boy, I'll have arrived. Well, as soon as you get done with that, there's some other detail you have to take care of. Your wife wants a car to run around in. Then you got to figure out how to get the money to pay for it. That kind of thing. The third thing that sometimes brings delusion are people. I guess we better put after that some people. None of you fit this category. Just some people. I say that some people bring illusionary or disillusionary or whatever word we should be using. be very honest, because people bring me great happiness. If I didn't have some identity with people, I'd forget the whole thing. Because it brings me great happiness to be identified with people. And without people, you know, to whom would I minister if there weren't any people to minister to? That brings me great happiness. It gives me happiness to have friends. A certain aspect of happiness there that I think is very real. But I find that the people that I really identify with are people who identify with the Lord. In other words, I find a greater degree of happiness with them. So the real ingredient is really the Lord in the matter. See what I'm saying? So if you take the Lord out of it, it destroys the whole thing. And what I think what we're saying is that I think that the best that we can expect from people are some disappointments. That people will if our ultimate source of happiness is people, we're going to get awful disappointed. And the more you get to know me, the more weaknesses you'll find a few weaknesses occasionally pop up. If you wanted to find something to pick apart, just hang around here for a couple of weeks and you'll find a lot of things. You can't minister publicly like we do here for so long and people not know your weaknesses. So if you're looking for superhuman beings to rely on, you can get disappointed. People will disappoint you. But Jesus Christ will never disappoint you. And the more people identify with Jesus Christ, the more responsible, the more dependable, the more reliant those people are, and the deeper fellowship you can have with them. And you find great joy in them. But people are not your ultimate reliance for joy. Now, it must have been very discouraging for Paul when he was arrested the second time and all the leaders turned away from him. All the leaders in Ephesus, or in Asia. And when he said all, he didn't mean all, but he meant the majority of the Christian leaders, and he names two of them, in the province of Asia, turned away from Paul. They repudiated him. Said they wouldn't have anything to do with him. No, we don't have anything to do with that guy. He's a problem. Go ahead and arrest him. Must have been very disappointing for him for that to happen. But his ultimate joy was not in people, it was in the Lord. You see? And even though the disappointment came, he could still have the joy of the Lord in his life. That's what I'm trying to say under this. Okay? Disillusion with believers often drives a believer away. It becomes an excuse for him. An immature reaction to adversity. And a believer will use another believer as an excuse to get away from the Word of God. How tragic. How stupid. How inane. Many an immature believer will use blame-letting or passing the buck or Operation Patsy because he's disappointed about something he finds out about another believer. And he'll use that not to identify with the Word of God. It's tragic. And it's not characteristic of a mature believer. It's characteristic of immature believers. Okay, our true happiness in the inner man will protect you from that. And you find something that disappoints you maybe in another believer, and you objectively say, boy, that disappoints me. That guy told a lie. And it bothers me that he'd tell a lie. And it was very apparent that he lied. And you're very objective about it. You don't stick your head in the sand and say, well, I'll pretend he didn't lie. You see the lie and you say, hey, that disappoints me. And I'm disappointed in that person. But that doesn't create a stumbling block for you where it's going to turn you away from the Lord or from the Word of the Lord. You'll be the one to get hurt. Okay. Strength in the inner man will protect us from that. For point number 8, I'm going to sort of repeat or adumbrate on one. We have two more points. Inner happiness enhances beauty.
fortifies it. And the capacity for true love. Even our Lord said in this regard that a person is to love his neighbor as he loves himself. And the idea is if he doesn't have a little bit of self-respect for himself, he won't have too much capacity to be loving someone else. But the point that I want to show you here is in John, I was really blessed by this. I remember sharing this years ago with the teenagers. It's a great blessing to me. If you look at John 15, verse 11. I think there's a relationship between John 15, 11 and 12. I don't think they follow. I don't think John 12 follows John 11 accidentally. I think it's intentional. Where our Lord said to his disciples in that beautiful discourse on true vine, he said in verse 11, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy, the kind of joy that I have, might abide in you." Now, in the critical text, it says, "These things have I spoken to you, that my joy might be in you." In other words, if you listen and interact to what I say, my joy will be in you. And that your joy might be filled up, or having been made full. And then he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And I think what he's saying there is there's a relationship between my joy being in you and my love being expressed through you to others. And the idea is if we live in Christ's Word and we believe it under grace condition, we discover maximum happiness and the expression of it in true love to other believers. Okay. So we're going to close with the next point, point 9. Maximum happiness. Maximum happiness. For the believer. Maximum happiness for the believer comes by proper identity with the function with, well, I wanted to make a chart, but maybe won't be enough time. Comes with or comes in by proper identity in the functional will, the viewpoint will, and the geographic will of God. So that what we're saying is, when the believer is lined up in these three areas, he's lined up in the functional will, he's lined up in the viewpoint will, he's lined up in the geographic will, he will enjoy maximum happiness. And the problem, of course, is that God permits certain aspects to happen in the believer's life. Let's look at this way. That in this side, we'll call this the direct will of God, and the direct will of God is functioning in the area of functional will, viewpoint will, geographic will. Okay, in functional will, how does a believer function? How is he to function in this age? How is he to get along in this age? How is he to be energized in this age to fulfill the will of God? Well, there has to be positive volition to grace provision. That God in His grace will provide everything for the believer to succeed. That's the direct will of God in terms of functional will. You will function as you identify with grace provision in this age. The viewpoint will has to do with how to think.
how to think. In other words, your viewpoint. Here's your function. Here's your viewpoint. Your viewpoint would be applying grace provision under any given situation. What is God's provision under this situation for me to succeed? One of the stimulating things in this area for me was one time when we had a problem at a camp, and Fred Moore, very in his sort of inimical way, said, "I wonder if this problem caught God by surprise." And of course, it didn't. So then the next issue is, if God knew about it all the time and it came to us through His love, then what's He trying to say to us, and what's His provision for us to succeed in? Really hit me home. Really hit me. It's great. Geographic means, will means, am I in X place at X time? Okay, but God has a permissive will. He is functioning. We're told in Philippians that He maketh us both to will and to do His good pleasure. Now, it says there that He makes us to will. Did you get that? It didn't just say He makes His will to be our will. It says He makes us to will what He wills. He is seeking for us to exercise our volition. All the time. New Testament is always encouraging you to make decisions and to decide. Say, yes, we'll do this. No, we'll do that. No, we won't do this. And if you make a mistake along the way, then God's going to correct you. But He wants your will to be functional. So He has a permissive will. And a permissive will, maybe you're like Jacob. So you try some Jacob tactics. Or, I don't know, to blame it on Jacob or Rachel. Well, they're both involved. You use the Jacob-Rachel tactics. You're going to help God out. Hurry up, Jacob. Put on a hairy garment, and he can't see anyhow. I'll take him a bowl of porridge. We got to help God out in the situation. So you may try to use Jacobean tactics, which means you are opting in your viewpoint to human viewpoint. God needed my help, which will probably put you in Y place at X time. Well, there's one thing that happens that's beautiful, and that's the overriding will. And the overriding will of God is Romans 8:28. And you'll probably be in Operation Misery because you follow this. This business here is Operation Misery. Maximum joy in the believer's life comes by identifying with the functional will, the viewpoint will, and the geographic will of God. Okay? Okay, we're done. Any questions we can try to answer about what we said? Any questions about this concept of joy and blessedness in the soul? Let me just read then a few verses that I've written on a 3-by card relative to joy. Psalm 5:11. Let all who take refuge in Thee rejoice, and let them ever sing for joy. Jeremiah 15:16. Thy words were found, and I ate them. And Thy words became to me a joy, and the light of my heart. Nehemiah 8:10. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Luke 2:10 and 11. Behold, I bring you tidings of great joy, which will come to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for the joy of the Lord that floods our souls through the ministry of the Holy Spirit.
of Jesus Christ to our lives. We pray that these concepts from your word that we have discussed tonight will bring joy and blessedness to these who have gathered in Christ's name. Amen.